down through the end of Micah, speaking of the last words of Micah. And I'm reading in the English Standard Version. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire in the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is like you? Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is God's word, and it is true. Let's pray. God, you have spoken in various times and in many ways through many voices and writers. We thank you for even the minor prophets, which speak to us so clearly of your greatness and your power and your glory and your wonderful grace to us. We pray that as we meditate on these words today, that you would strengthen our hearts and encourage us by your word and spirit to love you and to cherish our God, who is indeed great. We pray in Jesus' name, for he is our Savior, our King, and our Lord. Amen. A few years ago, I was invited to speak, to preach in a church of a different denomination. And after I was introduced, because I was used to my own flock bringing their Bibles to church with them, I said, would you turn in your Bibles to the text, which was 1 Chronicles 34. And to my utter amazement, no one made a move. No Bibles in the congregation. So, number one, I'm at least glad that I heard shuffling of Bibles when I announced Micah. Now, the second thing is that in a modern and contemporary church, oftentimes, if you hear the text announced and actually read, neither of which might ever happen, but that's another message, and the preacher says, turn to Micah, and reads from Micah, you might hear the comments, Micah? What's a Micah? Man, I need something practical. I need, you know, I don't need somebody to read about Assyria and Egypt, about Bashan and Gilead, about things crawling on the earth. Give me something relevant, something I can hang my baseball hat on and I can use for today. Well, there's an old song that I like to sing, mostly because my wife is from there, and it says, everything's up to date in Kansas City. And I would submit to you, everything's up to date in the book of Micah. And so as we read these words, we are encouraged because even in the minor prophets, you know that in the Old Testament you have the major and the minor prophets, and they're set apart primarily by their length of text. But one of the major prophets is Isaiah, and this prophecy of Micah is essentially a Reader's Digest version of Isaiah. They say very much the same things to very many of the same people. In fact, you might want to know that Micah was a rather successful prophet in Israel. If you flip back in your Bible a few pages to Jeremiah 26, you find in Jeremiah 26 these words in verse 17. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord a wooden height. And the point is that the prophecy of Micah was or had been effective. What Jeremiah has said in earlier in that chapter, in verse 4, he said, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, you will not listen to me to walk in my law as I have set before you, and listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently. Though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. And when the powers that be seized Jeremiah to destroy him, the argument in defense of Jeremiah was, well, look, Micah prophesied, and you didn't kill Micah, so why should you kill Jeremiah? And, of course, that won the day, at least temporarily. Now, to get a sort of a summary of what Micah is all about, I turn here to the last chapter and entitle this The Last Words of Micah. My outline and emphasis this morning comes from a rather interesting play on words that's found in the 18th verse of this text that I read, Micah 7, verse 18, which says, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? It's interesting that Micah's name means who is like God. And so he ends his book with the statement, who is like God? A few moments ago, we sang a hymn, which to many of us is favorite, How Great Thou Art. And so we would say, God is great. There's no God like our God, or there's no God like God. There's nothing like it. But I think maybe that word doesn't quite do justice to what the Scripture presents to us about God. Great, does great refer to what was referred to in the last psalm? The greatness of God's creation, the power of God. Go and look at a thunderstorm. Look at the power of the ocean. Look at Niagara Falls. Power. Is God's power great? Or perhaps does it refer to the moral perfections of God? God is a great moral perfection. Think about the fact that God never does anything wrong. Great? Is great a good enough word to talk about God? Or are we talking about the even broader spectrum of thought? The beauty of God, the value of God, the characteristics of this utterly unmatched entity in anything that we can imagine. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in all of his attributes. Who's God like God? How great is God? Well, let me answer that by just drawing from this last chapter of Micah, four things that Micah would present to us. The first would be that God is great in judgment. In the first seven verses, I didn't read those, but in the first seven verses, Micah presents that to us, I think, in very vivid form. A lot of times we tend to think wrongly about God's judgment. We think in terms of maybe a Batman cartoon. Pow, zap, boom. God judges in these dramatic ways. Micah tells us, no, perhaps there's another way to look at it. In reality, God's judgment is often presented in the Bible in different terms. It's displayed briefly in these verses by way of example. First, just the gradual and general decline of the morals in the culture in which we live, in the society. Look, says the prophet, the whole society is like an orchard of apple trees in late November. Beautiful trees, no apples. What do you find? There's corruption. People live like it's a dog-eat-dog world. It's almost there in the text. But we're not dogs. At least we're not supposed to be dogs. We're not supposed to be eating each other, and yet that's what we find in our culture in a variety of ways. What we see is that telling the truth has gone by the wayside. I don't know if you have this particular problem in this country, but we have some politicians that tend to, well, we say, how can you tell when a politician is lying? When they're moving their lips. Or Olympic people who make up stories about what happened in Rio. People just tell other people what they think they want to hear. Is there honesty in business practices? Can you count on that man that you hired to fix your roof, to be there on time, to do what he said he would do within the cost that he told you he would do it? Are people generous? No. They're selfish. They're hoarding. But then the prophet says in verses 3 and 4, why should the common man be honest? Why should he be responsible? Why should he be moral when the leadership is corrupt? The heads, their hands are on what is evil to do well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. They take bribes. They take payoffs. It used to be in our country that on the money was the only Latin phrase that people knew. E pluribus unum, out of many, one. But now the only phrase that people know is quid pro quo. That is, this for that. And among the leadership, it's, I'll do this, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. And it goes back and forth among the leadership of the world. Political, governmental, scales and common practices, it pervades. Leaders of both Micah's day and ours are unwilling to make sound and decisive decisions. And it's mostly because they don't have a basis upon which to make sound and decisive decisions. But rather what the current lobbying group is asking him or paying them to do. And then finally, we see the third area. It's not just the common society. It's not just the leadership. But Micah draws attention to the family. And right in the family, there's a breakdown. In verses 5 and 6, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, for the son treats his father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so I don't need to remind you of the litany of fornication and adultery and divorce and physical, emotional abuse that takes place in homes. The mass of children born without a father and a mother. And more and more and more and more. And I want to draw that out because, number one, it's too depressing. And number two, it's pretty obvious. But what God wants us to grasp from this is that these things that I've mentioned are not necessarily just the symptoms upon which God will send his judgment. These are not the reasons why God may send his judgment. These are, in fact, God's judgments. Because very often, God does not judge with booms and zaps and pows. But biblically, he doesn't need a flood. He doesn't need a conquering army. He simply gives a people what they want. And that's judgment. God is great in his judgment. Now, what might be the response of the people of God to this kind of reality? Are do we give up? Are do we throw our hands in the air? Are we to pack up our stuff and, well, you already live in Canada. That's not a put down. It was a joke. Verse 7 says, no, not at all. But as for me, and by the way, all of you, the prophet says, might join in with me. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Waiting for the Lord involves two things. It involves, first of all, being faithful in my and your personal responsibilities in the home, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the marketplace, in your social, in your family relationships. Be faithful. That's waiting for the Lord. But also realize that what is to be accomplished, we wait upon the Lord because it's not by our efforts. It's not by our consistency. It's not by our sincerity. It's not by our methodology. But rather, any change that takes place is because of the undergirding and gracious hand of a great God. So we are always to be in a posture of waiting for God to act. Why? Well, because of the second thing that Micah tells us about God, how God is great, and that is God is great in his deliverance and in his redemption. If you look at verses 8 and following, you find that the prophet's better and far more hopeful perspective is here. And this is the worldview of the Christian person, the godly person. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light around me. And he goes on in verses 15 and 17. As to the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf, because they will see what God has done. The prophet, as Scripture frequently does, takes us back to a general and gentle reminder of the fact that God has always in history acted in mighty ways toward his own people. Could we look at the rescue of Noah? Could we look at the Exodus, the provisions of God in the wilderness for his people, the conquering of the land? And you run down those through those historic events in the Old Testament history, and you see where over and over and over again God acted in a redemptive way for his people. This kind of historical reference is a basis for the expectation of God's continued redemptive and restoring work in the future. In fact, Micah is not withdrawing the pronouncement of judgment at all. But he is saying that there's going to come a time when God will deliver, restore, and gather together his people. The people who believe and that God will be entirely and totally vindicated. That's there in verse 10. The enemy will see it, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" Well, they'll see it, and we'll see it. Now, when did that take place? Well, certainly, immediately, with respect to the prophet, you have the fulfillment that will come when the people come back from Babylon after 70 years, and the city is restored under Ezra and Nehemiah. But then this is the further prophecy, of course, of the Messiah and his kingdom, that it will be restored, and light will shine upon those in darkness. And of course, this is a frequent theme of the New Testament as it describes the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 1, even as the child was presented to in the temple, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, and in the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." John in his prologue says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And then John 3, he explains that more. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may clearly see his works have been carried out in God." In John 8, Jesus himself says it, doesn't he? "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We're commissioned by the Lord. This is our testimony. This is our witness to the world. The Lord said to Paul, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and witness to the things to which you have seen me and to those to which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles." Now here's the commission. "To whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And then the very nature of the Christian life is described in very much the same terms. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God is great in redemption because he brings his people out of the darkness into the light. And these are just a few of the references where God, who is beginning to let light shine out of darkness, now turns to his people who are perhaps then in Micah's day and even to some extent in the church today, looks like we're overshadowed with darkness. It looks like everything's going to go black around us. But God is going to bring us out of that darkness into the light of his one and only Son. And once he does that, how does he do that? How does God show himself in his deliverance? Well, God is thirdly great in his care of his people. Shepherd your people, verse 14, with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of the garden land. It's interesting that Micah uses, and the prophets frequently use, this image of God as the shepherd of his people. In chapter 5, Micah said, God shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. You go back to the 23rd Psalm, and I'm not going to take you there completely, but just remind you, how does God care for his sheep in the 23rd Psalm? He gives them rest, gives them guidance, gives them provision. They are safe in his arms. He gives them prosperity. He gives them joy. He gives them eternity. God is great as a shepherd. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, mentions the few characteristics of taking care of sheep that compare with God's care of his own sheep. He says, he makes me lie down. Just one example. Sheep do not lie down easily. It is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free from all fear. Because of the social behavior within a flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction with others of their own kind. If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel a need to find food. They must be free of hunger. How well do you sleep at night? Well, why not? Your shepherd is a great shepherd, and he cares for you. And where does that relief come from? Well, 1 Peter says, casting all your care upon him because you know he cares for you. It's interesting how many passages, I should have done this at the beginning, but how many passages refer to sheep, and how often the commentators, I've read this in numerous commentaries, make the point in one way or another, the premise is that sheep are the dumbest animals on earth. And we need a shepherd because very often we are sheep. Why would God consistently choose this metaphor? Maybe he knows how slow we are to understand how great he is. And when would the shepherding culminate? Revelation 7, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so finally, Micah says in his last words, God is not only great in his care of his people, but God is great in the forgiveness of sins. In verses 18 through 20, he says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Just note here, in these verses, there are three different words to describe our sins. They are sin, iniquity, and transgression. There's a sermon over here for that. But also note that there are eight images of God dealing with that sin, iniquity, and transgression. God pardons. God passes over. God does not retain anger. God delights to show steadfast love. He has compassion. He treads iniquity under his feet. He casts sin into the sea. He shows faithfulness. God is great in his forgiveness of sins. Let me close this morning with something that came to me from a friend. I found it helpful. I hope you will too. I did some editing, but I just want to read it to you. Every Christian sins. Every child of light stumbles into momentary darkness. As Christians in this world, we are sinners and saints, redeemed, yet still needing to repent, forgiven, yet still needing to forsake, confessing Christ, yet still needing to confess sin. This reality of our lives is not easy. In fact, few moments in this life pain or discourage the Christian more than the instant we become conscious of having committed yet another sin against our Heavenly Father. Surely it grieves us. At the time, it can lead to anxiety, guilt, melancholy, embarrassment, and even depression for many Christians. But in the midst of such struggles, the Christian does well to remind himself of the gospel comforts of the Scripture. There is peace to be had and love to enjoy. Our Heavenly Father ever extends his grace to us. The Christian also does well to take to heart gospel encouragements. We desire to pursue Christ and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and embrace both the comforts and encouragements of the gospel. Falling into sin, though never good, provides such an opportunity to remind yourself of these comforts. Forgiveness is yours. Forgiveness is not a possibility, it is already a reality. A clean record is yours. Your debt is gone. The Lord paid the penalty on the cross by the sacrifice of his Son in your place. The record of debt has been canceled, and the legal demands have been met. Peace is yours. Grant yourself peace. God has. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt is not yours to carry. It has been borne by another. He said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Father is yours. God continues to be your everlasting Father. He continues to direct his love toward you. Freedom is yours. You are not forsaken. Your sin does not need to be the start of a life lived in habitual sin. This isn't the end. You remain in the palm of his hand. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Christ's prayer is yours. The faithful high priest intercedes for you. Nothing is hidden from him, and he cries out to his Father for you. Life is yours. Your life is not over. You are united to Christ and will persevere to the end. Grace is yours. Though your sin may be great, Christ's grace is greater still. You're not disqualified. God continues to use sinners for great purposes. God is not done working in you and through you. By the way, I've made some copies of this so you can take it home. They're on the back table there if you'd like to take one after church. Micah. Who is God like our God? Professing Christian, by a true and genuine faith in Jesus, your God is a great God. Great in judgment. Great in deliverance and redemption. Great in the care of his people. And great in the forgiveness of your sin. Worship him today. Serve him in life. Rejoice in him. Fellowship with others in him. Live with the expectation of the fullness of his greatness when Jesus comes again. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we meditate on the question, who's God like our God? We can only answer what the Scripture answers, and that is, there's no God like you. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, it is the Lord's name that is to be praised. And we thank you for the reminder this morning of your greatness in judgment and redemption and deliverance, in care of your people, and in the forgiveness of our sins. May we rejoice in that truth and joy in your love and faithfulness toward us. Revive us in our need, and may we know that our God is great. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.